All right, so now you all have your Bibles out, I'm sure. If you, again, if you need a Bible, there's Bibles underneath the seats. But I'd like to draw your attention to Mark chapter 15. We're looking at the section that covers verses 42 through 47. And as we look at this particular section of Scripture, we're looking at the details of Jesus' burial. And I find it fascinating because the burial part, as we mentioned last week, is often sort of looked over. And maybe not overtly, but at least not looked into in many cases in detail like the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. But in the burial, in the in-between time, we find some exciting details that should encourage us greatly in our faith and in our walks with Jesus. As we look at these details and we're able to apply them to our life specifically, it's important for us as believers that we're able to walk through and apply the Word of God in difficult times, in times that are confusing and distressing, and times where we don't know what's going on. We don't know our up from our down and things like that. Life can hit us like that. So the question is, are we able to walk through those times triumphantly using the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and sort of practically work out the Word of God in our lives? In the details of Jesus' burial, we find some fascinating, encouraging things in that. I'd like to point out how that works specifically, just as a way of introduction, and remind us that it seems like the way the Lord works is through tribulation. It doesn't seem like He works as much through the lack of tribulation, but more through tribulation. And so, for example, like in John 12:22-24, it says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified." And then it says in verse 24, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." So there's a principle here that we see illustrated by Jesus himself. As Jesus is talking about his hour to come, the cross, he's talking about and then explains to us that it is through these times like that that there is much fruit that comes from those times. And so we see sort of this great reversal. If any of you are wrestlers or wrestled at any point in your life, you know there's a thing called a reversal where you actually get points for reversing your opponent. Well, Jesus is the ultimate reverser. He takes situations and reverses them, but he actually uses the situation to bring about such great things. And so we see throughout the Bible these things, these sayings where it talks about God turning darkness to light, where he turns sorrow to joy, where he turns ashes to beauty, where he gives the spirit of heaviness in for the garment of praise. And this is something that we have to understand, that so we can embrace whatever is before us in the Lord and meet it with the understanding that God is going to bring forth through these difficult situations His will that is amazing. And so we have in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 7, it talks about tribulation producing things. Have we ever considered that? That tribulation is a process of God producing, bringing forth things. In other words, if we don't have trials, if we don't have difficult things, then there will be something lacking in our life. But not only that, if we have trials, but we don't meet those trials the way God instructs us to meet them, then we can have those trials overcome us instead of us overcoming those trials. And so this morning we're going to see, as we look at the burial of Jesus Christ, we're going to see these specific things, three really, one we talked about last week, but three really that will help us in our walk to be triumphant and successful and turn those dark things into light. So let's take a look at the text in Mark chapter 15. We're going to read from 42 through 47. And now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And then he brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and then he laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out of rock. And he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. And so these are the details that Mark gives us of Jesus' burial and his preparation for burial. The three things that we're going to be able to take out of this section of Scripture that will help us tremendously in our walk, one is what we looked at last week, and that is how this was the transition of Jesus going through his humiliation on the cross, before that, lowering himself to take on a human body, then to carry out and live out his life in the flesh, and then go to the cross to be a sacrifice for our sins. And so we look at that, what we call the humiliation, the lowering of Jesus. But the transition of that humiliation, which led to his glorification, it actually took place as the preparation for his burial occurred. That's what we looked at last week. So the glorification is already in action. It's not the resurrection. That's part of it. But it actually begins through this process of his burial. Why? Because when Jesus was buried, he was already now beginning to be honored. His burial, just the fact of him being taken down from the cross, was an act of respect. That was not something that would normally happen unless the family would ask for the body of the corpse that was crucified. And then on occasion, then Pilate would allow that family to take the body. But generally, the bodies would just be there on the cross to decompose. They'd be subject to the environment and predatory animals. That also would be part of the disgrace. But see, something changed where an individual that we're introduced to here, Joseph of Arimathea, we're told who was a wealthy man, he asked for the body of Jesus to take him down and to honor him through his preparation, which the Jews would see as the greatest honor that one could give to another human being, is to take care of the dead body of an individual that passed away. That was seen as as one committing an act or giving an act to that person who died of honor and respect, of the highest possible way that someone can honor someone. And so this transition starts to happen where Jesus is now being glorified. And so we looked at that last week, and hopefully you've been able to think about that and meditate on some of the details about that. But the point is just how God works through our own lowering of ourself to glorify Him, which in turn glorifies us. It's being poor in spirit. It's dying to ourself. It's allowing God to take over our life and be in control of our life. And sometimes that means that we lose things, that we feel like we're stepping back, that we feel like things occur in our life that if we were in control, we could fix those things. But it's this process of how God glorifies us. And that's why in Philippians 2, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And the mindset that he had was to lower himself for the sake of others. Ultimately, for the sake of glorifying the Father in heaven. And that brings in all these scriptures about if we want to follow him, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. The practical aspects of being a believer is that we have the mindset of glorifying him. And in order to do that, we know that we have to deny ourselves. So believers have a goal and an aim and an understanding of their purpose, and that's to glorify God. Now this morning, we're going to look at now how God orchestrates things and how the fact that God is the great orchestrator of life should encourage us to know that he is sovereignly in control of everything going on. And that's how we are going to be encouraged this morning. Let me dissect this section of scripture. We're going to look at verse 44 through 45. So as Jesus now is on the cross, you can sort of get a visual if you take time to think about what he must have looked like there. It'd be a gory, bloody mess. And then Joseph of Arimathea wanted his body to honor him. But in order to do that, he had to get permission. That's why in verse 44 it says, Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead. It was a surprise to him because people who are crucified usually don't die in hours. They usually die in days. So now we're looking at a few hours, several hours. And Joseph of Arimathea goes back to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. And Pilate, the Roman governor, who's in charge of allowing people to have the bodies of those who have been crucified, he marveled, he was surprised, he's already dead. So right in that statement, we already get a spark of there's something different happening here that's not normal. Pilate would be a guy who oversaw thousands of crucifixions. He would be considered an expert in knowing when someone's dead. So you read this and you say he's marveling that he's already dead. There's something going on that's not normal. And so what he does is he calls for the centurion, the guy that was on the ground, so to speak, that was there fulfilling the acts of crucifixion personally. He was there with Jesus. He was participating in some of the acts of the crucifixion along with his soldiers. He had seen heard the statements of Jesus. He had seen the violence towards Jesus and even himself had delivered and carried out violence towards Jesus. As all this is going on, he experienced the darkness that covered the land. He also experienced the earthquake over the land. He heard Jesus say that he committed his spirit to the Father. He heard all these things going on. And so Pilate says, well, go and ask the centurion if he's dead. And then in verse 45, when he found out from the centurion, then he granted the body to Joseph. So what did he find out? He found out that, yes, in fact, he is dead. The centurion reported back, the expert in crucifixion and the one who made sure, it was his job to make sure that he was dead. He said, oh yeah, he's dead. But when you start to think about all that went into this, see, it was necessary for Jesus to be off the cross at a particular time. And what we actually find here is there are various people that are working unbeknownst to them to fulfill the plan of God, demonstrating God's power and God's sovereignty over life and over every situation. In other words, God is in control. How control is God? In control is he? He is so in control, he is dead orchestrating these events. And the centurion communicated to Pilate, the governor, overseeing all this, how dead he was. And yet, he is in control of all of these events. And I want to point out some of these things. Number one, it was necessary that Jesus be off the cross before 6 p.m. on Friday, which began the Sabbath day. That was necessary. Throughout Scripture, we kept seeing Jesus say, my hour has not come, my hour has not come. And then he said, my hour has come. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is working on a schedule. He's into timing. Precise timing. And part of that precise timing is Jesus making a statement in Matthew 12:40 when he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now think about that. Once that statement's out there, it's out there. You can't take it back. But Jesus didn't want it to be taken back because what he was doing was prophesying the exact timing of his death, and not only that, the exact timing of his burial, which would mean the exact timing of him being taken off the cross before the Sabbath day occurred so that he would be in the earth like Jonah was for 3 days and three nights. Now, in Judaism, saying 3 days and three nights would mean that any part of one of those days they would be talking about. So it's like if you said you went out to dinner on Friday, it doesn't mean you went to dinner the whole Friday, 24 hours Friday. It means you went at a certain time. But you could say, I went to dinner on Friday. It's assumed that you probably went in the evening sometime. But when Jesus was saying that, he was making a very specific point so that people would know that there's a specific time. He would have to be in the grave part of Friday, part of Saturday, and part of Sunday. Now think about all that would have to go into that being fulfilled. Think about all the people involved and all the different feelings about Jesus of the people involved. That in itself makes it impossible from a human standpoint for this to happen other than God is controlling these events, even though his body is dead. You would have to have Pilate agree to allowing the body to be taken. So what if Pilate didn't agree? That would have been it. You would have to have Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, it said he took courage to go ask Pilate for the body. Because when Joseph of Arimathea, who was part of the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin, when he went to Pilate, he was exposing himself as a follower of Jesus. So he was putting his life in jeopardy. Not just his physical life, but everything about his life. When he made it public that he cared about the dead body of Jesus, he was basically making a statement that I give everything over to this man who's now dead. So you'd have to somehow get Joseph of Arimathea, who's part of the Jewish ruling council, who had a great position and great status and great financial means within Judaism, you'd have to somehow get him to be willing to risk all of that just to bury the body of Jesus. But that happened. And then you'd have to work in Pilate's life so Pilate would actually consent. And remember, Pilate was very agitated at this moment. As we've seen throughout the movements of the scripture, we've seen this agitation sort of come through the words of scripture, where he was frustrated because he was violating his conscience. He was doing something he knew was wrong, but because of the pressure of the people, he did it anyway. He violated his convictions. And so he was agitated and angry and disturbed. But not only that, we also saw another character, or see another character in the book of John. John 19 tells us that Nicodemus is also involved in this situation. Nicodemus, who in John 3 came to Jesus and asked him about eternal things, asked him about the things that he was doing and the works and things, and Jesus just told him, you must be born again. And now he's on the scene with Joseph of Arimathea. So he's part of this, and he contributed 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe to bury Jesus. So now not only do you have the working sovereignly of a Jewish Sanhedrin ruling council member, Joseph of Arimathea, who is one of the richest persons in the land, now you have the greatest teacher of Judaism in the land. Nicodemus, he was the one teaching the very people, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes. He was the teacher of all of them, those who were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus and getting him crucified. So somehow you'd have to have his heart turn. And then you would have to have those Roman soldiers. And those Roman soldiers were acting in ways that they didn't even realize. When they're gambling for Jesus' clothes, that was foretold in the scripture, they didn't realize that they were fulfilling scripture. But you see that timing and the orchestration of God and the burial of Jesus and the preparation of his body. And Jesus, through his death, he's crying out, even sending messages through these different people that he is in absolute control of everything that's going on. And so it's important that they got him down before the Passover. So there's a 3-hour window. He died at 3 and they had to get him off the cross at 6. In John 19:31, it says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, and the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away." So the second thing that we see being orchestrated is not only Jesus fulfilling that he'd be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale. Then the second thing is we see the necessity to get Jesus off the cross before the Sabbath. And remember, normally it would take hours for someone to die. I'm sorry, days for someone to die. And Jesus wasn't dead at this point. And so because of that, then the legs had to be broken to hasten the death of the person on the cross. So what if they didn't do that? What if the Jewish soldiers didn't care about the Sabbath day? And they didn't grant the wishes to hasten the death of the one on the cross. They don't themselves know that Jesus is controlling even the fact that they are going to crush his legs with a mallet, hastening his death. The reason was because prophecy needed to be filled that the body had to be taken off the cross before the Sabbath. Now we're talking not even, it couldn't even be a minute after. It had to be before sundown, before the Sabbath occurred. The third thing that we find in the orchestration of Jesus in all these events is that the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53:9 that the Messiah would be buried with the rich. That was told 700 years about before this event. In Isaiah it says, "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." Joseph of Arimathea was rich. The scriptures point out that he was a wealthy man. To have a tomb hewn out of rock, you had to be very wealthy. And so 700 years before the crucifixion of Jesus, there's a prophecy that is being fulfilled at the time of Jesus that he was buried with the rich. And remember, that wasn't normal. That wasn't a normal thing. Jesus was not a worldly rich man. He gave up his riches so that we could be rich in him. He became poor so we can become rich. But Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head, it says. And Jesus, so then he wasn't like the prosperity teachers tell us that he had designer clothes and he walked around like this. He wasn't. He was poor and he was buried with the rich. That was an abnormal. He died with the wicked, two robbers beside him. But then God interjects sovereignly and buries him with the rich at his death. The fourth thing that we find is that the lamb that was slain, the Passover lamb, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament as Jesus being the Passover lamb. We are told about this Passover lamb. We are told that he would be pierced. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, approximately 500 years before Jesus died, it says this in Zechariah 12, 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they would mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And so we are told in Scripture, also in Isaiah 53, where it says we are wounded for his for our transgressions. That word wounded also means pierced. And so the details of Jesus' piercing, we find that in John 19:34, where it says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." You see, sometimes we can just read through those details without realizing that every one of those details is fulfilling God's plan and his prophecy. God is crying out a message from his burial and from the grave, and he's saying, "I am the Messiah, I am in control, I am fulfilling all things." These things were talked about previously all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Numbers, even before that in the book of Genesis, and I'm working out this sovereign plan, and as I've come, I'm fulfilling Scripture. So that you can have confidence, so that you know, that you can take it to the bank, that Jesus is Lord and he is the Messiah, even to the details of the fact that they pierced his side. That was a way for them to check if he was really dead. As blood and water would come out, as the description tells us, that would be a sign. When blood and water come out, that would be a sign that the heart has been ruptured and the individual is dead. But all of this wasn't just for the Roman soldiers' entertainment or the Jewish religious council's selfish ambitions. The biggest picture and the biggest understanding is what we are told in John 12:32. Where it says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." Even at this point, where Jesus is to many just a corpse, people are being drawn to him for salvation. This was the purpose of his ministry, that people would be drawn to him for salvation. And so we're seeing these followers of Jesus, we're seeing these people look at him and shift their understanding of him even before the resurrection. But especially after the resurrection. But even now, we've already seen Jesus calling his disciples. He called the 12. And Scripture even pointed out that there would be one of the 12 that would be a betrayer, a fulfillment of prophecy. And of course, we know that to be Judas. But we have these followers of Jesus, his disciples. And then we have Simon the Cyrene. This man that we are told in Romans chapter 16 that his sons became part of the early church, which gives us indication that this Simon of Cyrene became a believer in Jesus. Who was he? He was the one who carried the cross for Jesus. He was the unsuspecting recipient of a divine appointment of God. As he was in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and then all of a sudden, right in front of him, is the stumbling Jesus who could not carry his cross. And so this Simon the Cyrene, he carries Jesus' cross for him. Imagine what that would have been like to hear the breathing of Jesus, to look in the eyes of Jesus as you are a healthy, strong individual caring for this other individual who took so much punishment and is taking so much shame and mockery, and you're carrying this cross for him as you know that he's doing this for you. Amen. Think about the thief on the cross next to Jesus, mocking Jesus, thinking that Jesus is just like him, but even more unintelligent, dumb, and ridiculous. Think about those hours of this thief on the cross, who no doubt had a very prideful heart as he is there himself being crucified for his robbery or thievery, his crimes on an earthly level, mocking the one who is innocent next to him. Seeing the people walk by, shaking their heads in disgust at this man who is innocent. Hearing the jeers and the sneers of the people, and then hearing the Roman soldiers laugh as Jesus is suffering, and yet knowing that he doesn't deserve to be there. Hearing the other robber mock Jesus. Until finally this robber, maybe because of something Jesus said from the cross, like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Maybe something like that. And he looks to Jesus and says, "Remember me in your kingdom." And Jesus did. And then we have the centurion, the very one in charge of the act of crucifixion, the one who would have delivered blows to Jesus, the one who would have seen his back opened up with the scourging, the one who had seen the blood pouring out of his skull through the crown of thorns placed on his head. Maybe he was the one that placed them on his head. When he got to a certain point and he heard Jesus say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." We are told in Matthew 27 that he himself glorified God, the centurion. And not only the centurion did he glorify God, but those soldiers with him also glorified God. These are all things happening before Jesus is resurrected. Think about the conversion of Nicodemus. What it would take for the greatest teacher of Judaism in the land, the one revered for his knowledge, the one people had flocked to get understanding of the Torah and of Judaism. And think about that man noticing something of Jesus and going to him and hearing these words, "You must be born again." Think about someone who's lived their whole life, Nicodemus, to obey the law of Judaism, to be a good person, to do good works, to do good things. Think about him being a Pharisee of Pharisees. Think about everybody looking at him as like, if anybody has it down, Nicodemus does. Think about the pressure that must have been on him as his eyes begin to open up, as the revelation of who Jesus might be began to enter his heart. Think about that inner struggle of knowing that this is the very one in whom all of those Old Testament scriptures had been talking about, and yet he would have so much to lose. Think about that inner turmoil going on of, am I going to listen and obey the word of God, Or am I going to continue on in this way of life on earth that's so pleasurable and honorable to me? Think about that struggle. And Jesus said, you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born again. All those rules and traditions and laws are not going to get you into heaven. You must be born again. And then we see Nicodemus anointing Jesus with 100 pounds of burial spices, indicating that he too became a believer in Jesus Christ. The work is happening. The work is taking off. And you know what? We are told in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Those very people that we've been talking about for so long that keep inciting people to hate Jesus, that would say, crucify him, crucify him, that would say that we want him dead. These very priests, many of them were told in Acts chapter 6 that they become followers of the faith. And so it begins. The burial of Jesus Christ is the orchestration of the divine hand of God. The details reveal that God is in control of every single one of these details of this whole event, and he wants us to know it. He wants us to understand it. And as we see the great work of God ultimately leading into the salvation of these particular people, well, that went on and on and on and on to our day, where we see God's sovereign hand in bringing people to salvation in Jesus Christ. Think about your life, how you came to the Lord. Think about maybe those who had been praying for you. Think about divine appointments that may have happened. Think about events in your life that prepared your heart to receive the Lord, to break down your pride. Think about maybe way back hundreds of years, there may have been a great, great, great grandfather or grandmother who prayed for their future generations, and you might be one of them. It reminds me of Billy Graham. The chain of events that have been linked to the man who has preached the gospel more than anyone in the world, to more people than anyone in the world. It all started with a man that was a volunteer Sunday school teacher. Have you ever heard of Edward Kimball? Probably not. Because Edward Kimball taught in Sunday school, and he had a very unruly group. And he made a commitment to the Lord that he would pray individually for each one of those in a Sunday school class. And he would make take a personal responsibility to share the gospel with each one of them. But there was one, it was the worst one of them all. And he knew he had to take extra measures. And so this particular young man, he worked in a shoe store. He went to this shoe store to visit him at work. And this young man was in the stock room. And he came up and began to talk with this young man and share the gospel. This young man received Christ. His name was D.L. Moody. And he became one of the greatest American evangelists that we've known. He shared the gospel on multiple continents. One of those who received the gospel and became a believer in Jesus Christ through the ministry of D.L. Moody was someone named Wilbur Chapman. Wilbur Chapman got saved and became an evangelist. As he was carrying out these evangelistic meetings, there was a professional baseball player who had a day off and came and visited one of these events. where Wilbur Chapman was preaching, and he became also a believer in Jesus Christ. His name was Billy Sunday. Part of Billy Sunday's ministry as an evangelist led to the salvation of one named Mordecai Ham, who also became a believer and preached the gospel in North Carolina. And as he was there preaching the gospel in North Carolina, one young man came in named Billy Graham, heard the message, came back the next day, heard the message, and gave his life also to Jesus Christ. The point of all this is that the orchestration of God is an encouragement to the body of Christ. And right now, in each of our lives, God is orchestrating events. You are here right now because of the orchestration of so many events, you can't even number them. If you just looked at short-term history, you think about the, why are you here right now? What did it take to get you here right now, right in this place, right now? Isn't that amazing? It's not coincidence. It's the divine hand of God working. And the divine hand of God working to bring us to a specific place at a specific time to do a specific thing. And so we understand from the details of the cross now that with the divine orchestration of God, we can look at that and say, okay, Lord, you're orchestrating all these things. What do you want me to do? What is it that you want me to do? Hopefully he has your attention this morning, because we have been all swept up in the divine plan of God. We are all products of his orchestration. And it's baffling to really delve into the details and start to think of all these things. I started to do this and think about me being here and doing this at this particular time and all the things, and it just blew my mind. And so what are we to do? We're to be obedient to God. We're to be obedient because we know that he's working something amazing. That's why. We're not to run from it. We're not to hide from it. Imagine if Jesus ran from it. Imagine if he hid from it. Imagine if he didn't want to go through the things of the cross. And he was tempted, wasn't he, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. God wants us to be caught up in his sovereign plan. He wants us to embrace what he has for us. He says that his ways are perfect. God's ways are perfect. And someday we'll be able to look back. Hopefully many of you now can look back on how God's worked in your life and just say, God, you're so good. Man, it was hard. Man, I didn't see it. I didn't understand. I kicked and clawed and screamed, but Lord, you're so good. I wish I would have done it a little easier, but Lord, you're so good. And when I think about the sovereignty of God and his divine orchestration, all I can say is, Lord, you're so good, and I want more of it. I want your will. I want what you want. I want to live for your pleasure. I want to watch you work in my life. I want to see you do amazing things. I want to see you glorify your name. I want to see you work. I want your will, not my will. And this is the message of the divine orchestration of God. May that be an encouragement for you today, as it was for me and has been for me. And may we be able to apply the details of his orchestration and say, I can let you do your thing, Lord. Your will be done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and I do thank you for helping us see and understand this grand plan that you have, Lord. As you tell us in the book of Hebrews, Lord, to look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, I pray that we would keep our eyes on you, and especially as we understand your sovereignty and your orchestration of events, that you would help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on that and to remember that in our time of confusion and difficulty. I pray for our church, and I pray for the believers here this morning, that we would embrace your will and say, your will be done, Lord. Just let me be fruitful. Let me glorify you. Let my life mean something. And I want to pray for anybody who this morning is not saved, is not born again. Anybody who is here or listening, who this message may have has resonated in their heart, that they need to surrender their life to you, Lord. And maybe it's someone here or someone listening that thinks they're born again or thinks they're saved, but has never really surrendered their life to you, Lord. I pray today would be that day. The day of salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would bring those whom you have called now to that decision to receive you as their Lord and Savior. And if that's you, I encourage you just to cry out to the Lord. And say, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord. And help me to walk with you all the days of my life. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord in song as we leave, and we'll have Rob and Val over here to pray for anybody, and maybe we can have Kyle and Nicole over here. You know, sometimes we give these opportunities after service to do something about the stirring or whatever's going on in your heart. We trust and count on the Holy Spirit to do the work. As the Holy Spirit begins to stir hearts and bring things to the surface in our life, there's the necessity to do something about it. And so I just want to give you the opportunity. If you need prayer, if you want to pray about something, there's something you need to be putting into action, and just come forward as we sing this last song and just pray. And maybe some of you just need to rededicate your life to the Lord. Maybe you've gotten caught up in the distractions of the world. You got self-focused. Maybe you just need to take an opportunity and start today brand new, fresh. Maybe you've left your first love. As the Holy Spirit ministers to your heart, I encourage you to respond to that. So let's worship the Lord. Let's do it as if we're before the throne of God, because really we are. Let's worship Him as we would worship Him in heaven. God bless you guys.